a very great honour to be invited this morning and especially to speak to you about a topic like the one that we've got today, and I've entitled the sermon Living a Life of Love and taken it from those last two verses of the Bible reading that we just had. And we're going to focus on those two verses at the end of that Bible reading. If you've got the outline, you've got the passage there in front of you, or if you've got the Bible open, be imitators of God, therefore, as dearly loved children, and live a life of love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. When Craig asked me to come and speak to you about your love life, I thought, I think you've got the wrong person. And as I thought about it some more, I thought, no, I understand it's really important that we think hard and deeply about this whole question of what does it mean to love each other. As I wrote the sermon, I couldn't stop writing it with the love song request voice in my head as I was choosing the words. I was doing Richard Mercer's voice, and I just couldn't help myself because of the way that my culture is shaped the way I think about love so much. Someone asked me last night, what are you preaching on tomorrow? And I went, love. I just couldn't help but sort of send it up, because in our culture we have so much trouble really thinking clearly about love because of the emptiness and the vagueness of the words we use and the way that we use them. So that I love roast chicken. I love Usain Bolt and the way he carries on. I love lying in the sun. I adore chocolate. I adore cotton next to my skin. And I adore my children. And at the end of it, as you analyse what did any of those words mean, when I then come to think about, well, what does it mean to love my brothers and sisters, I can kind of get away with thinking, well, I've got a warm feeling towards them. I greet them warmly when I see them at church. I'm kind of nice to them. Surely that's enough. And the word love doesn't on its own have any kind of traction to get me thinking deeply about what sort of relationships does God want me to have with people around me, at church in particular, but even more widely in the community. What does it mean to live a life of love? Does it mean you need to go away and look after your family better? Does it mean you need to be kinder to people at work? Do you need to go out of your way to get involved in charity work? Does it mean you should keep your romance alive? Does it mean you should leave your marriage because you don't feel like it's very loving and go and find something more loving? What are the implications of a statement like live the life of love? That's one of the problems we have when we come to this whole question. One of the reasons why setting aside a Sunday to stop and really think about it deeply is so important for us. Another problem that we have is the rarity, the increasing rarity of the experience of being genuinely loved for people. In our culture, as marriages increasingly break down, families increasingly break down, people live on their own more and more into old age. Very easy to become embittered about the prospect of being genuinely and generously loved. And I know people who struggle to think of a relationship in which they felt that they've been genuinely loved by another person. The other problem we face is we're all like men. Let me explain that. You know that 80% of men think that they're in the top 10% of athletic ability. You know how that worked. Some of the guys at college were talking, and they admitted that they were watching Olympic events going, I could have done that. I could have won that race. And you just have to look at them to realise they couldn't have. They'll even struggle to pass Greek, but I'll break that to them gently at the end of the year. But that's what we men are like, and we're all a bit like that when it comes to love. We all tend to compare ourselves. We reassure ourselves by comparison. We always can think of people who are more selfish, more materialistic, less generous than we are. And so it really kind of short circuits the challenge to us that there are ways in which we need to be more loving and need to commit to living the life of love. Fortunately, Christianity and the verses that we're looking at today, I think, have got a profound answer to each of those difficulties that we encounter. First of all, these verses remind us that God is love, and more than that, God became a human being. So when we talk about love as Christians, we're talking about something very concrete, It's not abstract and theoretical for us. It's very personal. By definition for us as Christians, had flesh and bones and lived at a particular time and place and loved us in a particular kind of way by shedding his blood for us. We know what love is because we have had a profound experience of having our lives transformed by somebody's love. If we're Christians, then we can be addressed as these verses address us, as dearly loved children. That's what it means to be Christian. It means that we are secure in God's death-defying commitment to us, shown to us in the Lord Jesus. We have had a primary experience of being loved, no matter what sort of tale we might be able to tell of neglect and even abuse as we've grown up. If we've embraced the gospel of Jesus, then we are dearly loved children. And that experience of being loved becomes a reference point for us knowing what love looks like, for what love feels like, for what love costs. We know what it looks like to be loved because we have been loved in the most remarkable and astonishing way, with a love that's taken us from death to life. People deserving condemnation transformed to be dearly loved children. And that establishes for us the gold standard of love. We know what love looks like. We've got that reference point. We've got somewhere we can go. There's no danger of us comparing ourselves favourably with Jesus. To stop and reflect on what it means to be loved by Jesus, to be dearly loved children of God, immediately humbles us and empties us of any pretensions of being a truly loving person. Because we're just reminded of how much we still need to learn about love. None of us attempted to go like those guys at college. I could go up against Jesus in a love race. I reckon I could beat him. We're not tempted to go, I could teach Jesus a few things about love. And it's as we stop and reflect on what it means to be loved like that, it helps us enormously as we think about what it means to be loving people. And this is the remarkable thing, as this verse will remind us, the Bible constantly urges us to love the way that Jesus did, to model our love for other people on the way that Jesus loved us and cared for us. And that's really the logic of the sermon today. I want to start at those two verses in Ephesians. We're going to go around in a bit of a circle and go to some other parts of the Bible. What I want to do is trace the logic of how this works out, and how this teaches us about love, teaches us about what love looks like for us. And I guess the first thing we have to bear in mind as we look at Ephesians 5:2 is that loving like this is going to be costly. I want to open up with a kind of advisory warning, like a cigarette packet, really. If you're going to be committed to loving people, then it will be costly. It will involve sacrifice. And we know that by looking at Jesus. You can't glamorise the cross. Of course we have. We make them out of silver and gold and we encrust them with diamonds and all the rest of it. But when you go back to the cross of Jesus, you just can't glamorise that. For Jesus, the sacrifice of his life was bloody and painful and costly. It was agonising. He felt abandoned by his friends and abandoned by God, his Father. That's what it took for Jesus to love us, to offer himself for us, to make the sacrifice that God regarded as sweet-smelling and acceptable, that enabled us to become God's children, dearly loved by the Creator of the universe, of whom we turned our back against. We're not called to make the same sacrifice. Some people will die for the Christian faith and die because of their loyalty for Jesus. There are people all around the world as we speak who are losing their life because of their faithfulness to Jesus. We're called, though, to make living sacrifices. Whether or not we're called to make that ultimate sacrifice at some point, we're all called to be living sacrifices. And that inevitably is costly. During the Olympics, we heard a lot about sacrifices and what people had sacrificed. Of course, once our swimmers only started winning gold, we began to question their commitment to making sacrifices. As they busily put the tea back into Kant, we were left going, maybe they've spent too much time on Twitter and social media. Maybe they like to party too much. Maybe they've just turned out to have fun in London. One group of people whose commitment was never questioned was the sacrifice that parents had made to get their children there. That was unquestioned right through the Olympic coverage. The parents who got up at 4 a.m. to drop their kids at the pool, the parents who drove 2,000 kilometres round trip each week to take their kids to the training track, that remains a heroic quest for glory, that those parents were willing to make those sacrifices. For the Bible, there's a greater, more permanent glory, and the pathway to get there, Jesus shows us, is the pathway of sacrificial, serving love. And it will inevitably be inconvenient and costly. A loving commitment to other people doesn't fit in with what's convenient, what's in line with your personal goals. And it won't be recognised by any commentary team or newspaper or gold medal, in this world at least. And being a loving person and being a loving community will cost you dearly in terms of time, money, emotional energy and personal possessions. But that's the way we were loved. And if you want to be a loving person, if you want to be a loving community, if you want to live the life of love and you want to run on that track towards immortality and glory, you have to follow in Jesus' footsteps. Don't hear me wrong, I'm not saying if you want to be loved by God, then you must love like Jesus. That's getting everything upside down. It's because we have been loved by God in Jesus that he now calls us to love the same way. And it means that in all kinds of situations, we can stop and go, how did Jesus show his love for me? And that can inform us and guide us as to what it means to love people who we meet with or we know. And so I want to trace the Bible's logic through four great pillars of what it means to be a loving Christian community in the Bible. And I want to go particularly to those places that use this logic, where the Apostle Paul will say to us on each occasion, I want you to love like this because that's just like the way Jesus loved you. And we'll find that when we do follow that logic, Jesus really does get in our face and confront us and challenge us about our capacity and our commitment for love. So let me take you through four great pillars. Each case will go to a different part of the New Testament each time the Apostle Paul's speaking, but we'll see how he uses this logic each time of going back to the cross and going, what did it look like for Jesus to love me? And if you want to follow me to these passages, I'll let you know what they are, but I'll read them out. We'll only stay with each one fairly briefly, but we'll begin to sketch, what does it begin to look like? We won't be exhaustive about what love looks like, but we'll begin to get an idea of what it looks like to love the way that Jesus did from these passages. First one's Philippians 2, 3 to 5, where we're told to have the same humble attitude that Jesus had. Philippians 2, verse 3, do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourselves. Each of you should look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus. And that's, in one way, the first thing that Jesus has to teach us about what it means to be a loving person, what it means to live the life of love. It means, inevitably, that you have to stop living as if you are the centre of the universe. You have to stop living for your selfish ambitions and your vain conceit. What is your dream? Is it for professional recognition or the esteem of colleagues or neighbours? Is it for people to realise how good you are? Are you the kind of person who has to win at everything, be number one, whether it's work or sport or raising better kids than the person next to you? You cannot be like that and love. You can't be a loving church where people persist in thinking that it's all about them their needs, their preferences, kind of consumerism that Craig mentioned at the beginning of the meeting. You can't do both things. You can't be looking after yourself and your interests and demanding that things are organised at church to suit you and your preferences and be loving the people around you. You just can't do that. You have to be willing to humble yourself. You have to be willing to recognise that the good gifts that you have from God, your money, your home, your talents, your ability, they're not given to you to make you as comfortable as possible or to get people's attention on you, to have people think well of you. They're there for the sake of other people. God's entrusted you with those resources, and you're to look out for the interests of other people just as much as you look after your own. This passage doesn't wipe out your interests. Of course you'll protect your interests. Of course you'll look after yourself. But you don't just look to your own. You look beyond yourself to other people. And that's because Jesus didn't live as if he was the centre of the universe. Now what's remarkable about that is that he is. He always was. Jesus is the creator of the universe. Jesus sustains the universe. The universe was made for him. He'll inherit the whole universe. He is the ruler of the world. And yet, he considered your interests just as important as his. And he was willing, at enormous personal cost, to leave the comfort of home to come down and offer his life. Can you imagine if Jesus had said, "No, those people are beneath me," when he was completely entitled to do so? Or, "Why should I help them out? They made the mess. They should clean it up or face the consequences." Jesus didn't do that. In humble, other person-centeredness, he became our servant so that we could share his inheritance, his privileges, his status as a child of God, because he wanted what was best for us, even if that was at enormous expense to himself. That's the first great pillar. We'll need to humble ourselves. And it's so easy to say, but it's much, much more difficult and painful to do, to genuinely humble ourselves and look out for the interests of others, count them as more important than ourselves in many situations. Second great pillar, again, we'll follow the same logic. This time we'll go to the book of Romans, and Romans chapter 15, verse 7, where Paul will say to people there, "Accept one another as Christ accepted you." Again, the same logic. How do we treat the people around us? How do we love? Well, we're to extend welcome and acceptance that's just the same as the way Christ accepted us. Paul's talking to people who are struggling with their inability to accept one another because of their strong convictions about certain issues. Some of these people were convinced that the gospel had freed them from any restrictions on the food that they ate. All food was clean, they could go ahead and chow down and enjoy whatever they wanted. In the same way, special days and holy days had been done away with. There was no longer any need for that because Jesus had sanctified every day, had made every day holy for the Christian. And Paul, to some extent, agrees with those people and goes, "Yeah, well, you're right, that's what the gospel means. But you have to remember that there are people who don't have that freedom, who don't think that way, who are still convinced that there are foods that they have to avoid and that they should keep the Sabbath and other holy days special." Paul's talking to people who couldn't agree about those things and as a result couldn't welcome each other. And the focus, from the way that he focuses on the food issue, seems to be that they couldn't sit down at meals together. They couldn't have people into their home. They couldn't sit down and have fellowship around the table. And Paul insists to those people that their faith in Christ meant that they shouldn't let those things get in their way. That the different groups were entitled to their convictions and to work out what that meant. And that meant that those whose conscience was free of those restrictions needed to love the people who still had a conscience about those things. For the sake of fellowship, people who are convinced that all food were clean should be willing to restrict what they eat so that they can sit down to a meal with their brothers who have a conscience about that. Love had to rule the day. Paul wasn't saying, "You guys have got to stop holding the convictions you hold. He went, you have to learn to live together while you still hold those different convictions, because they're convictions about things that don't ultimately matter. I've known churches that have refused to accept people, to welcome people, despite their faith in Jesus, because they've come from a different cultural background. Maybe their mother tongue is a different language from English. I've known churches where people are not welcome because of the colour of their skin, even though they've grown up in Australia for decades and speak just like anybody else speaks and are thoroughly Australian in their culture, and yet because of the colour of their skin they've struggled to feel that they're really welcome and accepted by people. I've seen situations in churches where people don't accept each other on the basis of where their children are going to school or how they discipline their children. I've seen people divided over whether they use the prayer book or not, which version of the Bible they prefer, whether they prefer hymns or choruses or overheads or books. I've seen Christians refusing to extend the hand of warm Christian fellowship over all kinds of issues that were not of that kind of importance. And Paul says to people like that and churches like that, you need to stop and reflect on how Jesus loved you, how he welcomed you despite the differences between him and you, the innocent Son of God and the guilty sinner. Jesus' blood didn't discriminate between Jew and Gentile, slave or free, male or female. His blood wipes clean anyone who comes to him by faith. He is willing to accept them. On that day on the cross, when he spread his arms wide open, it was to welcome anyone who comes to him by faith, no matter what their differences might be. And that, if that's how Jesus welcomed people, we dare not have a more restrictive standard than that. But we're talking about warm acceptance and welcome into fellowship. We're talking about hospitality. We're talking about sitting down to meals together. We're not talking about just, oh, I let them come to church, I don't try to stop them coming to church. Paul envisaged loving relationships being expressed in those kind of expressions of genuine relationship and fellowship. And where our acceptance of people falls short of that standard, we need to stop again and think about Jesus. It's all too easy in our situations to have people over for meals, but always choose the people that are most like us, that we feel we get on with the best, where the conversation will flow. Paul says, stop and think about how Jesus accepted you, and think about how you can extend that kind of welcome to all of the people that come by faith to this church. That's the second great pillar, accept one another. The third great pillar is to show the same grace that Jesus showed you. And this time we're going to 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verses 7 and 9, where again we'll find the same logic. That same logic of, we'll stop and think about how Jesus treated you. Paul says to the Corinthians, but just as you excel in everything, in faith, in speech, in knowledge, in complete earnestness, and in your love for us, see that you also excel in this grace of giving. For you know that the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for our sakes he became poor, so that you through his poverty might become rich. Paul's calling on the Corinthians there to be people who are marked by open-handed generosity, and he's talking to them about their financial giving. He's talking about their hip pocket. He's urging them to give generously to the needs of brothers and sisters at the time. And this is the character of true love. True love is characterized by grace, by open-handed generosity. And this is one of the characteristics of love that many of us struggle with most. We're constantly harassed by rising interest rates. We're terrorized by those ads on television that keep on telling us we're not going to have enough for retirement, we'll never see our children again, we'll be miserable, we won't be able to support ourselves. And it just keeps pushing us to think that we really need to just store up our chestnuts for ourselves. Is that what squirrels store up? Is it chestnuts? I think I might have that wrong. Anyway, you know what I'm talking about. Keep on being told we haven't put enough away. so that parting with our money to other people becomes scary for us. We feel like we're kind of throwing away our future in some way. We just never know when we might need that money that we might give away to somebody else. Yet again, we have to stop and think about how Jesus loved us. He knew, he experienced all the riches of heaven. He'd lived with the Father through eternity. Everything belonged to him and he owed us nothing. He was entitled to leave us to our own devices and watch us face the consequences, but he didn't. He who was rich beyond all measure came and laid down his life so that we could share in his riches. The one true Son of God, submitting to the most shameful death so that we could be adopted into God's family and receive full rights as heirs. So when we struggle to contribute generously and consistently to the ministry of this church, to the work of the gospel overseas, to the needs of people who don't have the resources that you enjoy because of the goodness of God, we need to stop and think about how Jesus loved us. We received grace upon grace, and now we ought to be people and communities that are marked by grace and generosity, even though it's costly for us, even though it's difficult for us to be like that. Now, this applies much more widely than just money. It's got to do with the kind of time and energy, emotional energy, that it takes to love people and to care for people. It won't just be a matter of opening up our wallet and kind of answering any question about whether we're a loving person or not, because you've got to keep all the pillars in place or else the whole thing falls down. It'll mean we're generous people in a whole range of areas. Generous with our house, our hospitality. Generous with our encouragement, our praise. Generous with our time, our energy, our emotional energy. It will be costly for us. We will be giving away things that are precious to us. But that's the way that Jesus loved us. And we just have to stop and think, where would you be if Jesus didn't think you were worth making sacrifice for or paying a price for? You would be lost without a future under the judgment of God. Let me come finally to the fourth pillar, and certainly for me the most difficult, and I expect for many of us will be the most difficult. As I travel around churches, I think this is the most difficult thing that people face. And this one brings us full circle back to Ephesians chapter 4, just the verse immediately before the two verses that we began with. So we've come back, does mean the end is near. But we've come back to verse 32 of chapter 4 of Ephesians. It'll be there in your outline, or that passage that we had open for the Bible reading. Finally, Paul says, "Be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other, just as in Christ God forgave you." This for me is where love gets just about its most demanding. Because Paul will insist that we have to be people who forgive each other, just as in Christ God forgave us. And it points to a reality about church that many of us are unprepared for or deeply disappointed by when we encounter it, but right from the beginning of the Christian faith was recognised as the reality. The reality is that if you engage in love at church, you will be hurt and disappointed again and again. It's kind of inevitable. And that's the reality until Jesus returns. We continue to meet with people that struggle with selfishness, impatience, judgmentalism, envy, and greed. That's what I'm like. I still struggle with those things. I don't want to, but they're still part of me. And I expect you to be like that at points too. No matter how much you fight to be more and more like Jesus, I know that those things will linger and remain until you're safely gathered in the presence of God when Jesus returns. Now, a lot of us work out that if we just turn up for church, stay for morning tea for a short time and then make our way home, that we can be seen to be members of the church but protect ourselves from much of that potential hurt and disappointment. But on the other hand, if I hang around longer and I start to welcome people the way that we were talking about welcoming people before, to engage with them in conversation, to be alert to the ways in which I have something that I could enrich their life with, words of encouragement, some kind of support through difficult times. Maybe I have a job and they don't. Maybe I have plenty of money and they don't. Maybe they're really unwell and able to cook meals, but I could easily cook meals for them. And inevitably, if you're entering into those kinds of relationships, you're going to open yourself up to hurt and criticism and neglect and disappointment. And I'm sure for those of us who belong to churches, this church for any length of time, any other church for any length of time, we could move around the room and each of us could show the scars that we have from those experiences. Things that were said, done to us in the context of church. Painful, hurtful situations where we were misunderstood, maligned, sometimes wrongly, and mistreated. And Paul says, we need to work that out and forgive each other. We need to have the courage, on one hand, to go up to someone and explain that they hurt us, that they treated us unfairly, that what they said carelessly really did us a whole lot of damage and fractured our confidence in them, our trust in them, and so makes relationship with them really difficult for us. While at the same time giving the person the option to explain that we've misunderstood them and got it wrong. And you know what kind of courage that takes and how you're opening yourself up to maybe be hurt some more. Or on the other hand, we need to have the humility to repent, to admit that we were wrong, and to go to someone and ask for forgiveness. And I don't have to explain to you how difficult that is. Yet that is what it takes to build a loving church. That is what it takes to build a loving person. And this for me is one of the greatest tragedies as I move around churches in Sydney, as I do weekends away and things like this. You just get an idea of how much people are hurting from that kind of relationship breakdown in the context of church. And just aware of what a terrible tragedy it is as you walk around churches, that they're marked often by ongoing feuds or simmering tensions or people unable to look other people in the eye and just avoid each other so that our fellowship together just kind of cools down and can seem so fictional given the way people really do relate to each other. Unable to look at another person and count them as brother or count them as sister, and yet prepared to keep up the appearances so that people don't, they hope, notice. More than any other people, we have the resources to put things right. We have the cross of Christ. We know what it took for Jesus to come down and deal with the consequences of our sin. We know what it's like to see someone take the initiative to put a broken relationship right when they're not responsible for the brokenness. We know about that in the life of Jesus, in the death of Jesus. And we know how we benefited from that. We know how that's transformed our lives, completely changed us as people. And we know the release and the joy of being forgiven, of looking back on our darkest moments, our most shameful secrets, the things that we think about and we're just horrified at what we were capable of saying and doing. In Jesus, we know what it means to be washed clean of those things. We've got a model. We've got the resources. We've got the command of God to go to the brother or sister and put things right. And when we're willing to do that, it transforms our life together. It transforms the nature of our fellowship together. We belong to a community of people where terrible things can be redressed and put right. And when you realise that, nothing gets you more excited about heaven than realising that in that partial way, you're already experiencing the wonders that lie ahead when we're there forgiven and cleansed in the presence of God. And we know that that can be worked out amongst the relationships with people we've had. Even when we've messed up, or when the other person's done something that they just simply shouldn't never have done in the context of this place, we've got a basis to go and put things right. I spoke about this just a few weeks ago And I'd seen someone who was a really dear old, well, the child of really dear friends of mine. I'd worked out that she was their daughter. And as soon as I finished the talk, I made a beeline to go and talk to her. She was locked in conversation. By the time she turned to me, at the end of that conversation, she had tears running down her face. Because in response to what was said, that person had come to her and said, "I need to ask you for forgiveness for the way that I treated you 2 years ago." And just the joy of having that relationship put right, tears were streaming down this girl's face. We've got the resources to do that in the gospel and in the way that Jesus has loved us. And we're called to put things right. Nothing, I'm convinced, nothing will transform our fellowship together more than a readiness to put things right when they go wrong, because I can assure you, things will definitely go wrong. You just can't help it. No matter how lovely your church is, no matter how lovely people are here, until we're gathered together in the presence of God, we'll continue to be people who inadvertently and at times deliberately hurt each other because we still haven't got it right how to put other people's interests ahead of ours. And as we selfishly pursue our interests, very often people get hurt and damaged in that process. That will continue to be a reality. It's not a sign that everything's gone terribly wrong at church. A sign that everything's gone terribly wrong at church is when we don't bounce back and address it and find forgiveness and reconciliation with each other. Let me wrap up. What does it mean then to live a life of love? Really, in conclusion, I want to talk to three groups of people that I kind of imagine are here. First group of people I want to speak to are people who maybe have never experienced the love of God and don't know what that's like. So that when the Bible addresses people who are dearly loved by God, then you're left going, "I'm not sure if that's me." Today's talk, really, for a person like that, is meant to be an invitation to live a life of the loved first. Because that's what we all have to do. Before we can live the life of love, as this passage reminds us, we have to live the life of the loved, of people who've received God's great love for us in Jesus. And if you're someone who doesn't know Jesus, don't know what it means to be accepted and forgiven and made rich by Jesus' love, if you don't know what it means to have the ruler of the universe count your desperate situation worth his life, then it's time you met this man and it's time you stopped and understood how much he has shown his love for you, the mercy and kindness and forgiveness that he has for you. If you don't know that, then the most important thing, before you even start thinking about how to be a loving person yourself, the first thing you need to do is embrace that love, understand that love, and swim around in that love for you. That's the bottom line for all of us. Second group of people I want to talk to are those who, some time ago, maybe a long time ago, maybe not so long ago, committed yourself to living a life of love and making the sacrifices involved. Well, I'm here to cheer you on. Like somebody at the Olympics, I'm here to kind of urge you over whatever hurdles life throws up, whether you're feeling weary or unappreciated or like your efforts aren't recognised in certain relationships or even here in the midst of the congregation. Keep going. Keep living the dream. It might not feel some days like it's your dream, but I can assure you it's God's dream and remains God's dream. To have a people who love one another and love him is God's great dream for the universe. And if you are living the life of love, if you've been working out what it means, sometimes at enormous cost, you need to be reminded that that really is what life is all about. That's what God hands out the medals for. That's really what matters, that we be people like that. Winning a gold medal is kind of toothpaste in comparison to being a loving person modelled on the image of Jesus. I want to remind you that you are, when you love like that, you are participating in God's great project to put the world right through loving communities. And I want to honour you and encourage you and thank you for the way you've loved like that. Although, if you've genuinely been doing that, you'll just be embarrassed by that and want all the credit to go to God who enables you to love like that. And I want to remind you that Jesus had just one life. And he thought that sacrificial, other person-centered love was the only way to live that life. So follow in his footsteps. To a third group, I want to issue a challenge. To those of you who are believers today, but have been confronted by the fact that you're out of step with Jesus in this area, that you've been marching to the beat of a different drum. Perhaps even today you've been confronted by the extent to which your life is preoccupied with self, or immediate family, or what you can do to get ahead, to acquire more. Maybe you're busy competing with people around you rather than loving them, even in this context. What I want to say to you is get up at 4 a.m. in the morning and drive the 2,000 kilometres round trip, whatever it takes to reorganise your life and reorder your priorities to be a person who loves the way that Jesus loved, you've got to do it. This world is desperate for relationships with genuinely loving people. This world is desperate to find genuinely loving communities. This world needs people like us to live out the secure relationship that we have to God in open-handed generosity to the people around us. And what we need to remember is that Jesus had just one life to live, and he lived the life of love so that you could follow in his footsteps. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, we're reminded again of your great love for us, and that we, as dearly loved children, are expected and urged to live that same life of love. Father, it humbles us that you would give us that calling, that we could in some way bear any resemblance to Jesus, that we could in any way imitate you, yourself, in this aspect of our lives. Father, please help us to do the rearranging and reorganising that we need to do, to experience your love, to know what it means to be loved by you, and to be genuinely loving people for the good of our families, our workmates, our neighbours, our world. Please transform this community and make it a place where people are welcomed, where they receive generosity and grace, where they're forgiven when they mess up and get to forgive others. And Father, please, please humble us to be like Lord Jesus so we can live this other person-centered life for Jesus' sake. Amen.